Daryl, could you turn off this light with this fan? Thank you, sir. We are in the middle of Genesis, going through the Bible, going through verse by verse. So if you are visiting, that may be a little different. We are right smack dab in the middle of a chapter that you would not normally preach on normally. We're going to read almost the entire chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 33. Then I'm going to pray, and then we are going to talk about it. So let's read this together. You don't have to read it out loud. Just follow along. Now there was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. We will stop right there. Let's pray, and then let's talk about this. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, when all the disciples had left except the 12, Jesus turned and said, "Would you leave also?" And Peter answered, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life." Lord, that is where we are at. You have the words of life, and we need them so that we can live. And God, I pray that you would give life to this word in our own hearts. God, that we would be changed and molded and shaped by your precepts, by your statutes, by your law. God, help me to speak this morning and say what needs to be said, and give us all ears to hear what you're saying. We pray for that together in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, we are firmly in the story of Isaac, and Genesis so far has been about creation, it's been about wrath, and it's been about restoration. And now, once we got into chapter 12, we started talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that covenant was, in essence, you are going to be blessed with this land forever. You're going to be blessed with descendants that outnumber the stars of the heavens. And any nation that comes to you, I will bless. If any nation supports you and helps you out, I will bless that nation. That was the essence of a three-tiered covenant that God made with Abraham. And he promised that that would continue down throughout his line. So this is the promised son, Isaac, and he has the smallest narrative of the big three, which is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac gets the smallest portion, and chapter 26 is the primary section that deals with Isaac. Now, next week we're going to talk about Jacob and Esau and that relationship with Isaac, but this is the chapter where you get an idea of Isaac's life. And if you saw in your bulletin that I called the sermon this morning Parallel Universe of Blessing, the reason I was just trying to come up with something to make you go, wonder what that's about, because I want you to think. I don't want you just to sit there and wait for the sermon to be over. But the reason that I'm calling this a parallel universe of blessing is there are at least seven direct parallels in what we just read with the life of Isaac and his dad, Abraham. And it is eerie. I don't know if you noticed any of the parallels. Some of the parallels are bad. One in particular, when he says, "This is my sister and not my wife," the same that Abraham did. And they must have been marrying some really good-looking women, because they were terrified that they were going to get killed every time they showed up with their wife. So, but that is the world that they lived in. That's one of the parallels. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the seven parallels. We're going to just spend about 20 minutes on each. No, we're not. Okay, just making sure you're paying attention. We're going to look at the seven parallels, and then I want to just apply it to us. The danger of reading the Old Testament improperly is somewhere in your mind you say, "This is not relevant to me." That is a dangerous thing for us to do. The Old Testament is absolutely as relevant to us as the rest of Scripture. If you don't believe me, ask Jesus, who based everything he said on the authority of the Scripture, which was and is what we call the Old Testament. Now, let's dive in. Let's look at parallel number one. The first parallel between Isaac and his dad Abraham is in the first couple verses, in the first three verses, where Isaac is told not to go to Egypt, but instead stay in the land because there is a famine. This is the exact same scenario in chapter 12 that Abraham had, with one difference. Abraham went to Egypt, and God tells Isaac not to go to Egypt. But they both had famines. Here's the second parallel, and this one's really important, so I'm going to spend a little bit more time. Look at verse 4. Well, the tail end of verse 3 says, "I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands." God is paralleling exactly what he told Abraham. The promise of the covenant was, he is now reconfirming that to Isaac. "This is the promise that I am making to you." And then he says, "In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's one of the things that he told Abraham. And then he says, which we're going to come back to at the end of the sermon, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. We're going to come back to that at the end of the sermon. But God told Abraham in chapter 12 that this land is going to be yours, your descendants are going to be a bunch, and anybody that blesses you, I'm going to bless. And God just reconfirms that to Isaac. The covenant is for all generations, and it doesn't end because Abraham is dead. It continues. If you go down to verse 6 through 11, it's the same exact scenario. This is where Isaac says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Abraham actually did that twice, and one of the times it was really bad. Here, in Abraham's story, God warns them in a dream. In this section with Isaac, Abimelech looks out the window. I was talking to Jennifer about this. Abimelech looks out the window and he sees, look at the word that's used that the English translates, that he was laughing with his wife. And that's how Abimelech knew. They were probably kissing and making out outside, and Abimelech looks out the window and says, that is not his sister. That is what happened. It's not vulgar. But he could tell, wait a second, that is not his sister. And that is what causes Abimelech to come and say, what are you doing? You brought in a woman and said it was your sister, and somebody here could have taken her to be his wife because she's beautiful, and it's a good thing that didn't happen. You would have brought guilt upon all of us. This is exactly what happened in the life of Abraham. It is happening, and it's being repeated in the life of Isaac. Right down to the same parallel where Abimelech, the king of the Philistines that dealt with Abraham, said, if anybody touches her, you're going to be put to death. Abimelech here says the exact same thing. Now, there is a question if the word Abimelech is his name or if the word Abimelech is a Hebrew idiom for a king in terms of the Philistines. That doesn't matter. I'm just letting you know, if you read the story with Abraham, you're going to say, wow, Abimelech must have been around for like 200 years. I mean, how old? It's a different Abimelech. Look at verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. This is evidence of God's blessing on Isaac. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him, and they wanted him to leave. Abraham, in chapter 12, as he sojourns in the land of Canaan, has the exact same experience. And he is blessed. Because when God says that he is going to do a thing, he is going to do it. I think this narrative, this story, continually drives home the point that if God says, I am going to do this, God is going to do this. We aren't going to stop God from doing what God wants to do. And if God says, I'm going to bless you and multiply you, and I am going to make your descendants like the stars of heaven, it doesn't matter if your wife is barren, it doesn't matter if you're 100 years old, none of that matters. I am going to do it, and God will be glorified as it's done. I want you to notice, though, that just because God is doing something in our life does not mean that there is not conflict and problems and adversity, because there is always going to be that. If you are hoping that Christianity is your ticket to Easy Street, you are wrong. C.S. Lewis said, I certainly would not advise going to Christianity for happiness. I could have found that in a bottle of port. That is not what you come to Christianity for. However, out of a relationship with God and being secure in Him causes a fountain of blessing internally that is undeniable and incomprehensible and untouchable by whatever the adversity is from the world. Amen. Praise the Lord. Look at what happens. It is a parallel conflict, the same kind of conflict that Abraham had with his brother Lot and all of his herdsmen is the same conflict that Isaac is having. He's having a conflict with the shepherds and the herdsmen over wells. And so they keep renaming these wells, and all these names mean strife or contention and enmity until they finally get to the well called Rehoboth, which means God's given us a broad place or room. But that's just another parallel in the life of Isaac and the life of Abraham. Look at verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well, another well. God is faithful. And when there is conflict, like just happened before, and resolution, God is always faithful after conflict to be there and restore and to heal and to help. You are not ever alone. If God calls you to go do anything, you are guaranteed both His blessing, the enemy's conflict and resistance, and God's help and sustaining power through the conflict and resistance. No matter what you are called to do and to be, how many of you are parents? Raise your hand if you're a parent. How many of you are parents that have kids still living in the house and you are still currently raising them? Raise them up real high. All right, so you guys all have a calling to raise these kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That is your calling. Guess what that means? There is great blessing involved, and there is conflict involved. And now, it's not hard. All the parents are like laughing and smiling and looking. There's conflict because the world is absolutely hell-bent, and I mean that literally, hell-bent on undoing what you are trying to teach your child. You try to teach your child that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the world is going to say, how dare you exclusively say that Jesus Christ is Lord? The world hates Christianity. The Bible is very clear. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Whenever you try to do anything for God, there is blessing promised and there is conflict inevitable. It is going to happen. And what I see in verse 23 in this parallel is that God comes in after He's already up here in verse 4 and said, I'm going to do this. Down here, this is later in Isaac's life, He just reaffirms and says, a little different this time. He says, fear not, I am with you. One of the most reassuring promises that God has is to say, I am with you. You really don't need anything else. When Arwen runs in our bedroom at night when she's had a bad dream, guess what? Whichever one of us wakes up, guess what we say? I'm right here. How many moms and dads, you know what I mean? I'm right here. Why are you saying that? It calms the heart of a little child because the child just needs to know mom and dad are there. When I was a little kid and my dad walked in the room when I was scared, all the fear went away. Why? Because I knew, in my 5-year-old head, I knew that whatever monsters were under the bed would surely die in the presence of my dad. How many of you know what I mean, that feeling? And that your dad gives you this, oh, he's here. Sometimes when I was a little kid, my dad used to work shift work, and I could hear the garage door open. My heart immediately was at peace. I don't know if you've ever had, you just, oh, dad's here. Dad's here. It's all good now. Everything is fine. God is telling Isaac here, fear not, I'm right here. It's going to be okay. And then he says, I'm going to bless you. He just reaffirms what the covenant promise is. I'm going to multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So what does Isaac do? He does the exact same thing Abraham did. Parallel number 6. He builds an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord and he worships. I'm going to come back to that because that's really important. Finally, 7th parallel in this narrative. It's in verse 26. After the Philistines asked him to leave, now the Philistines come back. The Philistines, which, how many of you know what happens with Philistines later in Israel's history? There's this guy named Goliath, probably you've heard of him and all of that. The Philistines are a bad character throughout the Old Testament. But here, before we get to that conflict with Israel, the Philistines recognize in the land of Canaan, the promised land, the Philistines recognize God has blessed them. So the Philistines, after kicking them out of fear, come back and they say, look, Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Terrible names. Isaac said to them, hey, you guys sent me away. You hate me. Why are you here? Doesn't sound too charitable of an answer from Isaac, but everybody's being straightforward in their dealings with one another. And the Philistines answer in verse 28, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And what was part of the covenantal blessing? If a nation blesses you, I will bless them. The Philistines are recognizing exactly what happened with Abraham and Abimelech and the Philistines in chapter 21, if you want to go back and read it. They're recognizing God's blessing and they want to make peace with Isaac. And they swear a pact and they make a covenant to have peace. Now this obviously gets broken in the years to come with the Philistines, but they have a feast, they eat and they drink, and then the servants let them know that we dug a well and found water, almost as if God was commemorating the moment with an additional well, which is what had caused the conflict earlier. And that's why it's called Beersheba, which means place of the seven oath well, is what that means. Those are the parallels. This is all Isaac gets. In the next chapter, Isaac's old, he can't see, and he's about to get tricked by Jacob. We're going to find out about that in more detail. And then Isaac's gone, and then we are going to spend the rest of Genesis with Jacob, Joseph, and the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's the part of Genesis that I cannot wait to get to because the story of Joseph just radically altered the way I viewed God, period. I mean, just completely radically altered it. So I am excited to get into that, but there are some applications from this. We've already done some, but I want to give you the three applications and then we're going to receive communion together. Application number one, God is faithful. If He has made a promise to His people, He will do it. It would be wrong to try to extrapolate out of the life of Isaac and out of the life of Abraham and out of the life of Jacob the material promises of blessing and try to say, okay, we're going to somehow make this into material promises for all the people of God, because that is not what it is. The promise is that God is building a nation. and I am going to bless this people. And we already know what's coming in the Old Testament. We know that in the next several hundred years, in outside of Genesis and into Exodus, we know how the children of Israel really come about as a nation. And it's going to take another 600 years, actually, before we get there from where we are here in 26. But we know that's where we're going. There is going to be a nation called Israel, and they are going to leave the slavery of Egypt, and they're going to wander in the wilderness, and they're finally going to get into the promised land. And David is going to have a kingdom there, and Solomon, and we know the rest of the story. But God is establishing that nation here. And it started with patriarch number one, Abraham, patriarch number two, Isaac. And God is demonstrating through their lives that He is faithful to do what He says He's going to do. Now, how does that apply to you? Because every one of you, if we were to do an interview and ask you, is there something in your life that you need to know that God is going to be faithful with? Every one of you would say, yes, I need to know that God is going to be faithful here. And a story, these type of stories show the faithfulness of God. If you want to get a little deeper into the weeds, if you go into Romans chapter 9, you find that Paul is answering the question, is God still faithful to His people, Israel, and the promises? And chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans answer the question, yes, God is faithful to every single promise He ever made. God is simultaneously slow as molasses on occasion. And His faithfulness is guaranteed, but the immediacy of the answer is not necessarily guaranteed. Do you remember when we read last week that Isaac prayed that because Rebekah was barren? That's another parallel to Abraham and Sarah, that he prayed that she would have a child, and God granted the prayer 20 years later. Remember that part? There was a 20-year gap. I've lived in Huntington now for 20 years. That's the entirety of the time I have lived. I've raised a family here. That's a long time. God is always faithful, and that is what we hold on to, the promises of His Word, the promises of Scripture, and you don't keep looking at your watch, spiritually speaking. You trust in Him. Now, if you read the book of Psalms, you see David looking at his watch. How long, O Lord, will you delay? So it's not entirely wrong for you to go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, where are you? As long as your heart continues the prayer of David and says things like, I will trust you, even though I don't see. David was fine to offer up how long, because the base of where David was coming from when he said, Lord, how long, was he was standing in a place of, I trust you. Does that make sense? How long, Lord, is okay to ask, as long as you're also saying, but I know you're coming through. Number two, obedience is better than sacrifice. Have you heard that before? Samuel said that. Do you know why Samuel said that? There was this time that God told Saul to go in and kill everybody. And Saul, being smarter than God, saw all these animals and women and decided to keep some. Keep the women for wives. Keep the animals to make a sacrifice, because that's obviously pleasing to the Lord. And so he slaughtered all these animals, and then he kept some as well because it was profitable. He had a better profit margin, and he had some pretty girls that he kept, and said, look, I've made some sacrifices. And Samuel, the prophet, says, obedience is better than sacrifice. And Saul was stripped of his anointing as the king over Israel as a result, and David was inserted later in his place because of his disobedience. God wants obedience. Where am I getting this? Go back to Genesis 26. Look at verse 4 and 5. God is giving this promise. He's instituting it. And he says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Do you know that the law of Moses doesn't exist yet? Because Moses isn't born yet. But this language, does it sound familiar to anybody? This is the exact same language out of Deuteronomy. If you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 11:1, this is almost an identical quote from what God is saying to the people of Israel if they will keep His statutes and His laws and His commandments. This is exactly what Abraham, according to God, did before there ever was a law. Now that has some implications. Before there was ever a written law on stone tablets, before that ever existed, Abraham is being lauded and applauded by God because he kept everything that God wanted him to do. It tells me that obedience has something to do, complete obedience to God has something to do with the condition of our heart and the way that we obey God. There is a way to obey that is routine or rote or going through the motions or mechanical or robotic. And if you grew up in America, in Appalachia, and went to church all your life, you are highly prone, and I will raise my hand first in this room, I am highly prone to obey God out of habit rather than out of my heart. Anybody relate to that? That's why when we take up the offering, I always try to say, don't just give it because you know you should. I'm supposed to. If you've ever noticed that there's not a lot of life in a mechanical knowledge of what you're supposed to do, when people leave the church, the reason they leave is their obedience and their allegiance has been attached to rules that are right. I'm not saying they're wrong. They're attached to the right rules, but they're not attached to the God of the rules. Abraham is being lauded. He's being congratulated. He's being extolled by God Himself because he did a complete obedience of what God had asked him to do, which meant he did it from his heart because there weren't any written rules yet, and yet God is saying that he kept all the rules. The same way that God's going to describe the law of Moses, which doesn't exist yet. It was written in Abraham's heart. This is actually a promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah when God says, I am going to write my law on their heart. And then in the new covenant, we receive the Holy Spirit when we are born again, and the law of God and the desire to serve God comes with that born-again experience. Abraham obeyed God from the heart, from the get-go, completely, totally, and utterly. So what we should take away from this is we do not want to be people who go through the motions in our walk with God and our hearts are distant. And we don't want to be people who are constantly making excuses and saying, well, I sacrifice this and I sacrifice that. When what God wants is obedience from the heart above grand exclamations about how much you're doing for God. It is a weird thing that people can work for God and yet be distant from God. If you don't think that's possible, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the most devoted people there are the Pharisees. They've memorized the first five books of the Bible at a minimum, and most of them had memorized the minor prophets and a lot of the major prophets and could quote Proverbs and Psalms. They were dedicated to it. Paul said, as a Pharisee, I was so zealous that I was seeking the imprisonment of Christians because I thought they were the bad guys. So here he is doing everything he can to follow all the mechanical rules, and yet his heart is clear far away. And God has to, by his grace, knock him off of a horse and say, why are you persecuting me, the one that you think you're serving? I thank God for his grace, knocking us off of our horses and showing us who he is. And without his grace, I can't keep any of his rules the right way anyway. If you think you're going to keep the rules without his grace, you are in trouble. Because we can't do it without his help. But with his help, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The third thing that I want us to see and take away is that after conflict of any kind, it can be conflict with people, be conflict with your own self. How often does that happen? All the time. Do you ever fight with your own self and your own head and have your own warfare and your own life and your own mind? Is it God? Is it the devil? Is it right? Is it wrong? You just go through all that. And I would say that it's a lot more healthy than you realize to get your eyes off of you and start praying for other people and thinking about other people and putting other people first and quit worrying so much about it and keep laying those things on the altar before the Lord and saying, Lord, I need your help, because if I keep trying to self-evaluate me, who knows what kind of psychobabble I'm going to come up with. And we live in a world that makes that so easy, because just nonstop, the nonstop stuff, and if anybody does this, just forgive me in advance. I have nobody in mind as I say this, but we psychoanalyze ourselves and try to get to the root of whatever is causing our problems. We do that constantly. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for that. What I'm saying is that the constant focus on us, when us is the problem, isn't good. It would be way better to put all that energy into just memorizing the Bible. It would be way better to put all that energy into prayer. And in fact, that is what I want you to see here, is that in the conflict and in the adversity, in the trials, in the afflictions, which are guaranteed if you're going to serve Jesus, when God is there and he's there, you do what Isaac did. You build an altar, you call on the name of the Lord, you pitch your tent there. That means you live there and you worship. That is what Isaac did, and that is what Abraham did. If we are going to follow God and walk with God, then we must have regular, consistent lifestyles of prayer and seeking God. But that's not all that's in here. How many of you have had victories over something, whether it's sin or whether it's an issue of any kind, and you know for a fact you can point back to the day when God did something? How many of you have had something like that? I mean, some people are like, maybe it's something. Do you know what those moments are? Those moments that you can point back to and say, I remember when God did this. Those are moments where an altar, so to speak, was built. And you can look back and remember, just like Gideon did. There's multiple places in the Bible where they built altars of remembrance to say, this is when God did that. Our life in following God should have lots of altars of remembrance in our heart where we are saying to ourselves, in 1997, God delivered me here. In 2001, God delivered me here. In 2002, God delivered me here. In 2019, God delivered me here. He did it then. He did it then. He did it then. He's going to do it again. That is what the purpose of that is. Because if we're going to look at God as faithful, which He is, and if we're going to be obedient to Him, which we must, then we have to have a lifestyle that's just consistently seeking Him. And we're constantly reminding ourselves, like David did in Psalm 77, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And he said that as he looked at a city that was burning and he had men in his army that wanted to kill him because all of his decisions were wrong. And David had to say, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Because in the moment he was living was burning to the ground. Our lifestyle should be, as Christians, a lifestyle of prayer and seeking the Lord. And I feel like there needs to be something like more said there. There needs to be something you need to say to yourself, I've got to pray. If I don't pray, I'm just going to continue to exist in this lukewarm, room temperature, tapioca Christian existence of blah, of gross, of bleh. And you'll just continue to live that way and make zero impact on the world around you and be frustrated all the time and feel guilty all the time. God isn't looking for works or you putting a chart of how much you prayed and, look, I prayed 73 hours this week. What about you? Well, look how good I... God's not interested in that at all. He's interested in our hearts connected to Him, and they connect to Him through His Word and as we seek Him in prayer and put Him in front of everything else. And when you read these stories of these people, you see, even when they get off track, the way that they get back on track with God is to seek His face, to repent, to return, build altars of remembrance and say, this God did this. And since He did that, whatever I'm facing now, because He's faithful, I know He will do again. And frequently, we have to hang on to what we know He's done. And that's why your testimony is so important to me. Because when you have a testimony and I hear it, I can be encouraged and say, God did that for Monica. God did that for Isaac. God did that for Kenny. God did that for Daryl. God did that for Janet. God did that for them. And that's why it's so important for us to get together in small groups and share what God has done. Now, that's not here in this particular text. But you don't think Isaac recognize these parallels with Dad? You don't think he recognized these things? Well, Dad said that Mom was his sister. I remember them telling that story. Well, Dad had the same fight with Abimelech over these wells. I remember that story. Well, Dad sought the Lord by the oaks of Mamre. I remember that story. I better do it too. And I think that's what happened. I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to seek Him. I'm going to trust that He's faithful. I'm going to believe His promise. And Dad was obedient. I better be obedient to the voice of God from my heart. There's about 20 other sermons in Genesis 26. I'm only going to preach this one. I want everybody to stand up with me. I went a little further than I meant to, but we're going to receive communion this morning. I want us just to stay in an atmosphere, an attitude of worship as we do, as we remember what God has done. And I'm going to have Greg, I'm going to start with you. And we'll just dismiss around this way, this side. We'll all come around. And if you're visiting with us, we just all walk up front, and then one. once we get most of them, then we'll start with this side. This meal is open to everybody that names Jesus Christ as Lord of their life. Philippians chapter 2, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are celebrating in remembrance, intentional, on purpose, remembering that Jesus Christ voluntarily laid his life down, emptied himself of his divine privilege to come and be a man with us, to experience the suffering, the heartache, the trouble but also to be the perfect sinless sacrifice, God in the flesh. And we remember that His blood was perfect and His body was broken, and it seals the new covenant that we have in Him. And we take this as a symbolic remembrance of the blood that was shed and the body that was broken. And we do that together as a church family. Lord, we thank You this morning for everybody that is receiving, Lord, not just a thing to do, but an on-purpose biblical command to remember You. Remember what You did, because what You did saved us from our sin, and we rejoice that our sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus this morning. Let's take this together. Lord, I pray You would give us courage this week. I pray You would give us boldness. Pray, Lord, that there would be people around us that we have an open door of ministry to, that the fragrance of Your knowledge would be diffused in every place that we go. Lord, we thank You for that today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Church, you are officially dismissed. Please, if you're visiting, meet us at this back table. We would love to get you a gift. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.